I don't always title my messages, but today I titled this The Breathtaking, Overwhelming, Miraculous Gift of Mercy. And there's a little known truth that the more adjectives or adverbs you put in front of something, the more people think you're trying to hype it up. Like when people say, this is going to be an amazing service, they're usually hoping it will be an amazing service and hoping you'll think it will be or whatever. So we try not to add all of those things. But to be honest with you, as I read Romans chapter 9, the end of it, I don't know that I could ever add enough ways to describe the gift of mercy that God gives us. And before I read it, because there's a lot in here that I'm going to read, and it's possible that as I'm reading it, you'll be like, what? That doesn't even seem like the videos that we just watched. But I want to show you today how God's mercy is everywhere in the last 11 verses of Romans chapter 9. And let's just remember, let's just set the stage, right? So to get to this point, there's definitely some amazing, powerful, life-changing truths, good news in Romans. But there's been a lot of dark in Romans, hasn't there? A lot of like, and even working through Romans chapter 9, we're trying to figure out, like, they're asking him, well, if God's faithful, then why is Israel not turning to you, the nation of Israel? And he's laid out some pretty hard things. And it's easy to kind of see everything getting a little darker. And what I want you to see this morning is that when it is the darkest, it just takes a little bit of light from the mercy of God to poke through. And people are like, oh. I never expected it. So I'm going to read, okay? It's a lot. I'm not going to, well, you can stand if you want to, but you don't have to. But we're going to read starting in verse 22 all the way to the end. Here's what it says. Y'all want to. This is awesome. Go ahead and stand. I never know what the cutoff is on that, right? It's the word of God. We should honor it, but it's like I'm reading the whole chapter. But thank you for honoring his word. Here we go. Chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, and remember, we're coming off the potter and the clay, right? And what has Paul said? We don't have really the right as clay to argue with the potter about how he's making us. But you still look great, y'all. We still look good. And so he's coming off that, and here's what he says. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, Paul said, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. That's all of us, by the way. And he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it is said of them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, yours might say stumbling block, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never, somebody say never, will never be put to shame. God, this is an amazing passage of scripture, and I'm asking that you would speak clearly to us, that you would open our eyes to see your mercy, the amazing, surprising mercy that you pour out on us. In your name, Jesus, amen. All right, here we are. Y'all can sit back down. Tell somebody to just say mercy. Okay, I've got five things that mercy does, or things about mercy, and then I'm going to read you a story at the end, and hopefully it'll all come together. We'll see. Here's the first thing that mercy does. Mercy waits. If you're a note taker, just write down God's mercy waits. He waits even though we've prepared ourselves for destruction. Verses 22 through 24. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? What if he, with patience, was bearing with us, right? God's mercy waits. He wants no one to perish. 2 Peter 3, 9 says that God is not slow the way we count slowness, but he's patient so that all men might be saved. His mercy waits. But, it's a big but God's mercy doesn't wait forever. So even we quote that verse from 2 Peter about how God is, he's patient. He doesn't want anybody to perish. But the very next verse says that, but he will judge the world with fire. So we talk about the mercy of God. We should talk about the mercy of God. It is an amazing, surprising gift that he offers us, but it is not an offer that lasts forever. And that should be a sobering thought. He waits. I noticed that phrase, objects of wrath prepared for destruction. Those are not fun phrases, right, in the Bible. And depending on who you read doctrinally, theologically, some people will say that God created certain people in order to send them to hell. And I just want you to know that's not what I believe. It's not what our church believes. Let me show you that in Scripture, by the way. If you'll turn to Ephesians, I love how we've already been in Ephesians today. Ephesians chapter 2. And I have just one verse to read, but you can't just read one verse of Ephesians. So let's start in chapter 2. I just want you to hear the same man, Paul, that wrote Romans also wrote Ephesians. And this is what he says beginning in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. I'm just going to say that spirit is still at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, listen to what Paul says about himself, we were by nature objects of wrath. All of us, y'all, all of us were objects of wrath or are objects of wrath. And when he writes in Romans that some of us have been prepared for destruction, what the Greek actually can mean, and there's debate on either side of this, right? Are we already prepared or are we being prepared? But a lot of people will say that we are preparing ourselves for destruction. That the longer we live apart from the mercy of God, the more that we are preparing ourselves for destruction. And so God, because he's holy, he could at any point say, I've had enough, I'm done, we're going to get rid of you, right? But what does Paul say? Mercy waits. Mercy waits. And I would even argue that sometimes we take the mercy of God for granted. I've had people say to me, I'm not even sure that God is true to his word, because if he was, why is he not punishing this or that or whatever? And my only answer is because a holy God is also one of mercy. And he bears with patience. What did Paul say? He bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction. And Paul would say, I was one of those. Right? Which leads us to the next thing that mercy does. So mercy waits, but God's mercy also redeems. Oh, how many of y'all have been redeemed by the mercy of God? Come on, hands up. It's the greatest gift. It's the greatest gift. His mercy redeems even though we were unredeemable. Look what Paul says in verse 25. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Y'all, there was nothing in us that was redeemable. A lot of times we fall into that trap of believing that, like, hey, God, I know it's all you that saved me, but, I mean, come on, right? Like, look at me. Aren't I worth saving? And he's like, there was nothing in you. Nothing in you that could have redeemed yourself. You're redeemed because of my mercy. My mercy redeems. He redeems. We were ready to be destroyed, but, and here's what we see in verse 27, God's mercy redeems, but his mercy is not going to redeem everyone. And isn't this what Paul's been trying to get across in Romans chapter 9? He says, even though the number of the Israelites are like the sand by the sea, and every Jew was like, I know, that's us. Because God told Abraham, look up at the stars, look at the sand, you're going to have a nation more than all of that. And so Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, like, even though you number the sands of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. His mercy redeems, but his mercy doesn't redeem everybody. Verse 28 and 29. God's mercy sustains. For the Lord will. That sounds like we can count on it, right? He will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Let that sink in for a second. My point here is that God's mercy sustains, right? That there's a remnant through that judgment. He sustains us. Again, we're not going to grit our teeth, suck it up, and work our way through. Right? He sustains us in really hard times. But right now I'm just struck by that word finality, that he will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. And y'all, as a church, as followers of Jesus, our prayer should not be, today, Lord, do that. Our prayer should be, oh God, merciful God, who is bearing with great patience people who are preparing themselves for destruction. Thank you that you are slow to act. You are quick to show mercy. And I recognize, God, you won't show that mercy forever. But God, right now, continue to sustain us in dark times as you continue to shine through us the light of the gospel. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. I just want to take you back to the very beginning of the Romans road trip, and we talked about how there are two rivers running through the book of Romans, and whichever river you're in is where you're going to end up. There's a river of grace and mercy and salvation in Jesus alone, and when we're in that river, our end destination is, what did Paul say? Predestined to look like Jesus, be conformed to his image. But there's another river, another current, and if we get into that one, we are going to be led to destruction. No matter how hard we try to swim against that current, we're going to be led to destruction. And what Paul's saying right here when he quotes Isaiah, it's like Isaiah was like, you can't get there on your own. If you try to get there on your own, you're just going to become like Sodom. You're just going to become like Gomorrah. Like, are we not seeing that verse played out in front of our eyes every time we look at the news? We are becoming like Sodom. We are becoming like Gomorrah. This is about a nation. This is a national proclamation. And the only way to not become that is to trust in the Lord. His mercy sustains. I put down that his mercy sustains us through judgment, and his mercy sustains us through rejection. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, show the videos again, right? Because they were so cute, and this does not feel good. But y'all, we're going to face times of rejection because we're living in a time when people don't want to go the direction of salvation. They want to go the direction of destruction, thinking that they won't be destroyed. So we can be the ones that hold out good news, and we should be, but they're going to often reject it. His mercy will sustain you even when that happens. Two more points. God's mercy is free. I just put down it's freely given, not freely obtained. Because God offers his mercy to us. He doesn't like, hey, I need you to pay me something for this. He doesn't require something from you because he gave you mercy. But I think sometimes because it's given to us freely, we think that there was no price attached to it. But Paul says in Corinthians that we were bought at a high price. We've sung about it. Pastor Bridget talked about it at the end of worship today, right? Like the blood of Jesus that washed away our sins. We stand clean and forgiven before God, but like we're free, but it wasn't free. His mercy is freely given, it's not freely obtained. What then shall we say, verse 30, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? But Israel who pursued a righteousness by works did not. And I just want to say out loud that this, the freeness of God's mercy, causes a lot of people confusion. Because we live in America, right? And we like to earn our keep. We like to feel like we did something that was deserving of what we got. And when it comes to the mercy of God, there's nothing we can do. He just gives it. And that's the biggest surprise of all. We should, as Gentiles, right, as people who did not look for it, didn't try to earn it, we just got given a gift. This should make us like those girls in that video that were screaming their heads off. I don't know who Sarah and Grace are, but I really want to meet them, right? Because apparently they're awesome, right? We should be the kid who's going to see his favorite player play football. Like, it's a gift that was given to us. That should mark us. Not bragging, not like, we're better than you, but this bold, audacious, courageous humility that says, I didn't deserve that, neither do you, but if I got it, so can you. His mercy is free. And until we accept the fact that we can't earn it, it's really hard to receive it. Which is, at the end of Romans 9, the reason why Paul starts talking about stumbling blocks. God's mercy waits, God's mercy redeems, God's mercy sustains, God's mercy is free. And here's point number 5, God's mercy is Jesus. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble. Y'all, I'm really old. There was a guy, I think his name was Leon Patello. He used to sing a song, I lay in Zion. And now I can't read that without hearing it, and I'm sorry that you had to hear me sing that. I'm really sorry, but it's about Jesus, y'all. A rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The mercy is Jesus displayed at the cross. I want to read to you Acts chapter 4. If you just flip over there, one book to your left. This is right after Pentecost. Power of God's fallen. Church is coming to life. Let's see. We'll start it in verse 8. a man has been begging and he got healed. They're preaching about Jesus. People are getting healed. There, it says at the beginning of chapter 4 that there's a great disturbance in the city because they're preaching about a resurrected Jesus. We don't have time to go into all this, but sometimes I think when we preach about Jesus being resurrected, people are just going to fall on their knees. But when you read Acts, sometimes they do get on their knees to pick up stones. It's not the response we're praying for or hoping for or expecting, but sometimes that's what happens, right? And so this is the response, right? They'd seized Peter and John. They brought them to be questioned. And let's see, verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question him, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Oh, man. Y'all, we're living in a time when my prayer is that there would be something happening through the church that would cause leaders to bring us before them and ask us, "Wait, by what power and name did you do this?" I would just challenge us. This is totally free. This is like God's mercy. It's totally free. Are we doing anything? Is there any evidence in our lives that would cause people in authority to ask us how we're doing it? Wait, how'd you pull that off? Because we know you. Yeah. Right? I would say for too long, the church in America has lived a remarkably unobservable life. But he's calling us to a time when people are going to take notice of us. It's also in this story where it says they took, in Acts, they took note of them. And they first called them Christians at Antioch. The world said, "We've been watching you and you look like Jesus. We're going to call you little Jesuses." Anyway, back here. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's so important, y'all, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel," just listen to the boldness, "it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you 78.3% healed." Completely healed. And listen to what Peter says. "He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." This is what Paul's talking about at the end of Romans chapter 9, a stumbling block, a cornerstone. Peter says this, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men who had never been to college, never been to seminary, didn't have a degree, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You ever heard of Billy Graham? I'm going to try not to read you this whole story, but it's fantastic. One incident in Billy Graham's life illustrates the nature of humility and its results, because that's what I want you to get. The mercy of God should cause us to become, yes, bold for sure, but also humble. Like when you read through Acts and you read how the church talked to political leaders, they talked with boldness, yes, because they took note of their courage, but they also talked with the humility of like, "Hey, you're in charge. Like, throw us in jail, kill us, whatever, but we're not going to back down and stop talking courageously about the name of Jesus, because there's no other name. And by the way, it's not just any Jesus, it's the one you killed. But he's alive because God raised him." Right, so we're not talking like tamping down the boldness, but I want us to ramp up the humility that feeds it. Like, we didn't deserve it, we didn't earn it, but now that we have it, we're telling you about it. In 1945, Billy Graham was almost 30 years old, already an evangelist and president of Northwestern College in Minneapolis. He had, however, no national recognition, nor did he seem destined for any. He was obscure outside of his subculture. At that same time, there was an evangelist from Canada. His name was Charles Templeton, and he was beginning to have serious doubts concerning the authenticity and reliability of Scripture. He went to graduate school in an attempt to resolve his doubts, but they only grew more intense. Having been to grad school, I can verify that that can happen. He and Graham often discussed these concerns, and soon he began to challenge Billy's commitment to the authority of Scripture and suggested that he should rethink his position on the Bible. In 1949, at a conference center in Southern California, Billy was deeply hurt to hear of a remark by Templeton implying that Graham's ministry would be curtailed and he would never do anything significant for God if he continued to believe, trust, and preach the authority of the Bible. In a biography about Billy Graham, the author wrote this: "After supper, instead of attending the evening service, Billy Graham retired to his log cabin and read again the Bible passages concerning its authority. He recalled someone saying that the prophets used such phrases as 'the word of God came to us,' or 'thus saith the Lord,' more than 2,000 times. He meditated on the attitude of Christ who fulfilled the law and the prophets. He loved the scriptures, quoted from them constantly, and never once intimated that they might be wrong. Billy went out in the forest, wandered up the mountain, praying as he walked, 'Lord, what should I do? What will be the direction of my life?' He had reached what he believed to be a crisis. He saw that intellect alone could not resolve the question of authority. He must go beyond intellect. He thought of the faith he used constantly in daily life. He did not know how a train or a plane or a car worked, but yet he rode them. He did not know why a brown cow could eat green grass and yield white milk, but he drank milk. Was it only in the things of the Spirit that such faith was wrong?" Graham later described his own thoughts. This is a direct quote from Billy Graham. "So I went back and I got my Bible and I went out into the moonlight. I got to a stump and put the Bible on the stump and I knelt next to that stump and I said, 'Oh God, I cannot prove certain things. I cannot answer some of the questions that Chuck Templeton is raising and some of the other people are raising, but I accept this book by faith as the word of God.'" What Graham had done was, in humble faith, placed his doubts and questions in the hands of his Creator. 2 months later, Billy Graham launched what was then an experimental evangelistic tent crusade in Los Angeles. It exceeded all expectations and hopes. So many thousands of people were converted, so many multitudes of Christians revived, that the Crusade Committee extended the campaign from 3 to 8 weeks. Such attendance at a Christian meeting was unprecedented, as were the number of conversions. Many Hollywood personalities and even other underworld figures were converted, and many gave public witness to the change in their lives. What is the point? The point is that even Billy Graham, y'all, he faced opposition from people who were like, "Explain this to me." And he was like, "I can't. I don't have to. I simply accept the authority of the Word of God, which says that God's mercy is free and offered to all." And his ministry, it didn't just change. It began from that moment in front of that stump. And I want to call you to that place today. I want to call you to a place where you can say, "You know what? In light of all the questions I can't answer, I want to bow my life before the authority of the Word of God." The same Paul would go on to write in Galatians that we preach Christ and Christ crucified. He knew what to say. He knew who to talk about. He knew who was Lord. We say it all the time here. Don't let these three words sound trite to you. Jesus is Lord. We sing evidence. We sing, "This is a move." These are all things that happen because he's Lord. Because we bow our lives before his authority, his word. And we simply say, thank you for your mercy, God. I can't answer every question about why some people reject it. And listen, some people do. And some people will. I don't know why, when we look at Pharaoh, why would he harden his heart against so all the evidences that we sang about this morning? He saw all that and he still hardened his heart. Why do people do that? I don't know. But I know that God's mercy can reach them as well. And I want us to be a place where true revival breaks out. Where people walk in this building telling us that they surrendered their life to Jesus, and we look at them and go, you? And they look at us and go, you? And we follow Jesus together. That's the revival that I'm praying for. And I pray that this morning that your eyes would be open, mine would be open to see this gift of mercy that God is giving us. I don't know how you respond to that, but I know we need to. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. I'm going to ask our prayer team to come to the front. And I'm going to ask you to respond to the mercy of God. It's possible that some of you might want to come allow people on our prayer team to pray with you. There's so many ways that you could respond to this. When I read that story about Billy Graham, honestly, one of the things that stood out to me was, boy, that's a great thing to do with offense, isn't it? Some other Christians saying bad stuff about Billy Graham, and what did he do? He just went to a stump and talked to Jesus about it, right? Like, God, I can't answer all those questions, but I can submit myself to you. You might have somebody in your life that you're praying for. We sang about that earlier, and you just want somebody to agree with you in prayer. You may need to come and say, God, I need you to forgive me because I have taken your mercy for granted. And if we're taking his mercy for granted, it's going to be so hard to share it with somebody else. Because if we don't think his mercy really changed us, we're not going to believe that it can really change them. And here's how we're going to start this. This morning, as Wes was sharing that testimony about the Sermon on the Mount, which is, by the way, an awesome name. I had somebody come up this morning. Is Bill Bradley came up and he said, I wasn't planning on leaving the service, but as Wes was sharing, I know that God told me to leave the service and go to a specific person and share the gospel with them. And so that's where he is right now. And I just want us to pray. And then we're going to open up for you. Why don't you, let's stand together. I say this all the time, in just a minute, when I put the mic down, you're either receiving prayer, praying, or worshiping, right? Like, those are our options right now. So let's respond by just responding to Jesus. And would you agree with me in prayer right now that the person that the Lord has led Bill to would also respond to Jesus? Father, we just lift that situation up right now. Just that for all of us who have ever talked to somebody and felt like this weightiness of the moment, that's exactly how our friend feels right now. And so I pray that you would put your words in Bill's mouth, that he would be able to boldly proclaim to his friend about your mercy that you are clearly offering to his friend right now. And I ask that there would be one more citizen of heaven because of this conversation. Mountains are still being moved. And the mountain in this man's life of sin, God, you're still working to save him from that. Show him your mercy, I pray. And in this room right now, God, I pray that you would break through all the stuff and that we would become like little children again and see this amazing, marvelous, earth-shattering gift of mercy, this mercy miracle that you pour out on us every single day. The Bible says that your mercy is new every morning, which means you don't just give us some and tell us to make it last the rest of our lives. You're pouring out new mercy all the time. It's who you are. And God, I pray that you would give us the freedom this morning just to respond to it, to receive it, to worship you with all of our might for a few more moments, to come and receive prayer, to stand together with a brother and a sister and just throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Your mercy is for so much more than just salvation. It sustains us through all the things. And I thank you, God, that you're doing that now. Yeah. So come on, church. Let's just respond. Let's just respond. I told Pastor Tori that I love watching people walk to the front to get prayer. And I'll tell you this. There's a million different ways we could do this kind of stuff. But I think it's important that you see visibly that God's moving. I don't know what you'll do with it. That's up to you and the Lord. I know for me, it fills my heart with gratitude. I'm like, God, look at what you're doing in the lives of people, right? Like, I would just encourage you to not be like, oh, when can I eat lunch, right? But just for a moment, would you, and this is, by the way, Paul's going to come share. He's from Gateway of Hope, and he's just got something he wants to encourage you with. But before we do that, would you close your eyes? Would you use your words right now to thank God that he is still moving? Come on, all over this room, all over this room. Maybe do it until you smile. Do it until your heart is flooded with generosity and gratitude towards him for pouring out his spirit on us. God, we just say thank you for your mercy. That we didn't deserve or earn it. We are the most surprised that you gave it to us. And we say thank you. Thank you that we got to stand here this morning and watch your mercy move in the lives of other people as well. For how it encourages us to love you even more. We're so thankful for it. Yeah. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. This is Paul Wilkins. It's one that he wants to share.
Just really, really quickly, I just strongly feel that if I was not sharing this right now, I would be in disobedience. And during early on in worship, God just started to pour into my spirit just an intense gratitude and an honor for Pastor Paul and Wendy. And I just know that today, that today, right now, what God is just placing on my spirit to share with you is to make sure that you are just honoring what is going on here. And it is a move of God. It is God moving. This place is like an oasis in a desert. And it's not because Paul and Wendy are great leaders. They are great leaders. It's because they're great followers.
Hallelujah.
We honor you and your wife. We thank you.
Bye. Oh, shucks. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. We got to pray. I got to pray for y'all again because I'm overwhelmed a little bit by that. So let's do that. Why don't you grab somebody's hand? Let me just say this to you, just in full transparency and honesty. My dad was hard on me growing up. I never thought I could please him. I don't want to be a pastor that you feel like is always seeing bad stuff, right? I want you to hear from me right now that I see greatness in the body of Christ. Don't settle for good. He wants to do something great. He's calling us to a place of holiness, sold out surrender. And the people that you might be holding hands with right now may not understand sold out surrender in your life. Don't settle for good. Don't settle for good. I pray, God, right now over this body. I just bless them. I pray that, God, your grace and your mercy would sustain them. Because you are calling us to something great. Not by the world's standards. Not even by our own standards. But by yours. So I pray, God, that you would send a revival of holiness and purity to this body. That we would find ourselves like Billy Graham in the woods in front of a stump saying, I don't understand all of it, but I give myself fully to you. I trust you, Jesus. And so we say yes to you. We surrender to you right now. And we will be people, God, of the truth of your word, standing on the authority of your word, not with an answer for every question, but the answer to our lives. And that's you. We thank you for the mercy, God, that you showed us in Jesus at the cross. And we say yes to him. God, I pray that you would spread that through this body this week, everywhere that we go. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. The Lord be gracious to you and give you peace now and forevermore. Amen.